27. Let's bow together in morning prayer. Father, we do thank you that many years ago, both Cal and Peggy came to know you as their personal Lord and Savior, and that's why they're here. It's probably why they've made it through 50 years, is because of you and the way you help us all. But Father, we want to thank you first and foremost for their salvation. Thank you for their faithfulness here in this church serving you. And Father, we just thank you for bringing them through this last 50 years and ask that you would just continue to have your hand on their relationship and their family. We commit it all to you. We thank you for all of our families here, all of our moms and dads and those that are dear to us. We praise your name for them. We thank you for them. We pray, Father, for those of our loved ones. They might be husband or wife or a son or daughter that doesn't know you as Savior. We pray for their salvation. What a special Easter gift that would be for them to come to know you as Savior and be part of the family of God. We pray, Father, that you would work in their hearts. We ask, Lord, that each one of us would be strengthened so we could be that living light and testimony in their lives. And Father, we pray for each one of us here that you would continue to work in our lives and in our hearts, that you would help us to become salt and light in a very dark and cruel world. We pray, Father, that you would have your will and your way in our lives and in our church and in our families. We pray, Father, for next week as we celebrate the Easter service, the resurrection of Christ. We pray ahead of time for those that might have been invited to come and they might be thinking about it. We pray, Lord, that they would come. We pray that the enemy would not be able to put a stumbling block in their way and cause them not to be able to come. And so we pray for them. We pray that you would stir their heart, that you would ready their heart for the seed of the gospel, the seed of the meaning of Easter. And Lord, we just pray for their souls. We pray for their salvation. We pray for our missionaries and other missionaries that have left home and they're in another part of this world preaching the same message that we're going to preach, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We pray, Father, that you'd take the message and use it in a powerful way and many would come to know you this Easter season. And Lord, we commit this time to you and the Easter story to you. And we commit our lives and our hearts and all of our tomorrows to you. We thank you for the privilege of having one that wants to get baptized next week. We thank you for working in that life, and we pray for strength and encouragement and continued blessing. We pray, Father, that you just have your hand on all of that. We pray you'd have your hand on this service today and the message that would touch our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would help us to set aside all the concerns and all the worries and all the stuff of life that so easily distracts us, and that we would just listen to you, that we'd have a sensitive heart to the ministry of the Spirit of God, that he might speak to us through this message. And I pray, Father, you'd help me just to be able to share it as you've given it to me. And Lord, that I wouldn't be in the way at all from what you want to do. And Lord, that you would work. So thank you for this morning. Thank you for each person that's here. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. The Miracles of Calvary is the title of the message, and it comes out of Matthew 27, 45 to 54. Next Sunday, as you know, is Easter, and that is the day that we celebrate what is the most important event of all history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the centerpiece of Christianity. If there was no resurrection, there would be no Christianity, and there would be no hope, and we'd still be lost, and we'd be in our sins if there was no resurrection. But before you can have a resurrection, you got to have a death. And so we want to take a look at the cross this morning. It was back in 2004, if you remember, Mel Gibson came out with a movie called The Passion of the Cross. And in that day, at that time, it dominated everything around us. Many newscasters, media pundits, politicians, and even entertainers were talking about it. It was all over the place. Everywhere you looked, every place you heard people talking was all about that particular movie. The Passion of the Cross movie focused on the last 12 hours of the life of Christ, his crucifixion. The film begins in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus has gone to pray after they celebrated the last Passover, the Last Supper. And then it is there in Gethsemane that Jesus is betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Remember that? And then he's arrested, taken into the city, accused of blasphemy by the Jewish leaders. And in this very illegal, unjust trial that resulted in sentence of death to a Roman cross, the Pontius Pilate, the governor, declared him guilty. They let him have him. Before he did that, he said he didn't find anything wrong with him. He was innocent, but he still went along with the crowd and turned them over to him. The film does depict very accurately the sufferings and death and even the resurrection of Christ. And it also makes it very clear why he died. When the words flashed on the screen that said this, and I have them on the screen for you, it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities." Today we have another film that's going on right now. It's called The Bible. It's airing on the History Channel. And it will also include the Passion of Christ and his resurrection. I haven't been able to follow it, so I'm not sure how far along they've gotten, if they've gotten to that point or not, there where they've shown the resurrection, the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. But everybody is going to have opportunity to see it again in a very dramatic way. It's also interesting, as I was thinking about this, that on the Fox News commentator, Bill O'Reilly, who wrote two best-selling books, one was called Killing Lincoln and the other one was called Killing Kennedy. I've only read the first of those two, is also in the process of writing another one called Killing Jesus. And I kind of wonder what the flavor of that will be, or what direction it will take, or what it will be like. What conclusions will be drawn from that, if any. Kind of curious about that. So it's kind of cool, if you think about it, that the story of Easter has been spreading through the medium of film and TV and books like it has in our present day, in our present time, these last few years. But even though that's kind of cool, there's a downside to that, to the story of Easter becoming so popular in our culture. The downside is that the true meaning of all of it can be lost in all the hubbub. Because I believe the statement is true, familiarity does breed contempt. So what I want to do is dig a little deeper into the story of the cross. I'm going to look at Killing Jesus as it was told, not by Mel Gibson or Roma Downey or Bill O'Reilly, but by God himself as recorded in Matthew 27, 45 to 54. In Mel Gibson's film, you see a very graphic scene of the agonizing torture of Jesus on the cross from the time of his scourging all the way through to his crucifixion. But remember, in that day, many suffered. Many estimate it was in the thousands suffered and died the same way Jesus did. Suffering even more physical pain than Jesus did because they lasted a lot longer. He only hung for 6 hours. Many that died that cruel death hung there for 3 days. So what's the big deal? If it was a normal everyday deal and a lot of people died this way and his was even much quicker, what is the point? See, there's something going on much more than just being nailed to a cross and suffering as a man. Because that was happening every day to criminals. If we really want to understand what took place and what was going on the cross, we need to let God tell us. And he tells us in Matthew 27, 45 to 54, and I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, and it's on the screen there for you. It says, at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, remember, while hanging on a cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought that he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. But the rest said, wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him. Then Jesus shouted out again, and he released his spirit. At that moment, the moment of his death, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs were raised from the dead, and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. Then notice what it says in verse 54. The Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. They said this, this man truly was the Son of God. What was it that convinced these Roman soldiers, these hard, cruel Roman soldiers, to make that statement? Truly, this is the Son of God. In this passage, we see three miracles of Calvary that reveals to us the significance of the meaning of the cross. See, the cross of Christ was much more than just the story of an innocent man condemned to die a horrible death on a Roman cross. Jesus was nailed to a cross and he hung there naked and humiliated in public view for all to see for what must have seemed like 6 very long hours. See, what we see in our passage is 6 hours that changed everything. 6 hours that changed everything. The first 3 hours was in the daylight, and the second 3 hours was in the dark. The first 3 hours, during the very first 3 hours, man did his best to destroy him. But why? Why did they feel it necessary to ridicule him and mock him? It says that in Matthew 27, verse 37, 39, it says, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Get real. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. But why? Why not just condemn him to die, put him on the cross, and then go home and go back to work and forget about it all? Why did the religious leaders and others feel like they had to do this? They had to mock him and ridicule him and make fun of him. I was wondering about that, why they did that. I think there's a couple of reasons why they thought it was necessary to do that. Reason number one, people who ridicule and put others down and make fun of them, or you might call them bullies, are seeking to build themselves up, to make themselves look good compared to someone else. Just think about it. For 3 years, the religious leaders had to put up with this guy. And his life and his words exposed the truth about their sin and their selfishness. It exposed the truth that was down deep in their own hearts. And whenever they came up against him and they had a debate, guess what? They lost. Can you imagine? Here's these uppity religious leaders that everybody looked to, and they were the cream of the crop. And every time they got in a conversation with this guy in a public way, they lost. Talk about being humiliated. They were humiliated. See, it wasn't enough just to get rid of him. They wanted to do that. But they had to belittle him and make fun of him. See, that's one way we seek to build ourselves up, is to put others down. So they had to do it. Their pride would not let them just put him on a cross and walk away and go back to work or go back ministering in the temple. Their pride says, you got to put this guy down because he made you look bad. Could that have been part of the motive of their heart? I think there is also another reason why the religious leaders sought to stir up a lynch mob against him, not only to try and make themselves to feel good about themselves, but they needed to convince the people that to continue to follow this guy, this disciple, to be his disciple and follow him, is a very foolish thing to do. Why would you follow someone who is so weak and who is a failure? How could this be king of the Jews? See, he had multitudes following him all over. They had to deal with that. They had to deal with them. And they began to do that. Why would you follow such a weak man? Why would you follow one that's dying on a cross as a criminal? He's not the promised one. Don't be deceived any longer. We were right all along. Dealing with the crowds, dealing with his popularity. They didn't want him to become a martyr in their eyes and follow him any longer. Well, a couple of possibilities of what was down in their heart. The second 3 hours. 3 hours have passed and now it's 12 noon. In the next 3 hours, we're going to see three miracles of Calvary. Three miracles that reveal to us what it's all about. What the true meaning of the cross is all about. Miracle number one is the miracle of darkness, the supernatural miracle of darkness. In verses 45 to 46, at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. It was at this second 3 hour time that the sun had reached its zenith. And it shone bright in that mid-eastern sky. And at that moment, at that time, Scripture says it became dark across the whole land until 3. So for 3 hours of darkness. This says the sun goes out for this 3 hours and there's no moon and there's no stars and it's pitch black everywhere. An apocryphal writer known as the Gospel of Peter says, quote, many went about with lamps supposing it was night. Referring to this time. Some may have stumbled around in the dark and found the lamp, I don't know. But most probably would have just quietly remained where they were. Why do I think they would have just probably knuckled down and just sat there in a corner or something like that? Because I believe everyone was filled with overwhelming fear. How would you feel if it got pitch black? As if it was midnight in the middle of the day and it lasted for 3 hours. I think we would be fearful, fearfully wondering what in the world is going on. And I think that's what was happening. I believe it would have stopped us right in our tracks. And we would have stopped in fear and wonder. People must have been asking themselves, what would you ask yourself? They must have been asking themselves, like, what's going on? And what does it all mean? The great Bible teacher and evangelist, Harry Ironside, said this, quote, "The early Christians tell us, whether on reliable authority or not, I cannot say, but it is interesting that the story has come down from early times." He says that there was a Greek philosopher who was philosophizing, who was lecturing in the city of Alexandria of Egypt. At the very hour the darkness spread over the land, and he stopped in the mid-sentence of his discourse, and he exclaimed loudly, "Either a god is dying or the universe is going into dissolution. One or the other." That was his comment. That's what he cried out in the time of darkness. Tertullian, who lived 160 to 225 A.D., he was writing some pagans, and he was talking about this time, about this darkness, and he said this, quote, "Which wonder is related in your own annals and preserved in your own archives to this day?" The pagans had written about this, and they had that still in their library, in their archives. What about the Jewish people? What about the spiritual leaders? What were they thinking when all this was happening? Yeah, feeling terrified, most likely. But what were they thinking? Could they have thought of some biblical passages that might have come to their mind? Passages like Joel 2:10, where it says, "The sun and moon grow dark and the stars no longer shine." Maybe they're wondering if this is fulfillment of that passage. Ezekiel 32:8 says, "All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you and will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord God." Or maybe it was Amos 8:9 where it says, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." Could it be that Amos 8:9 came to their mind and they began wondering, is this the fulfillment of those passages? Could this be the end of time? Could God be judging? They knew the Old Testament scriptures, very possible that at least some of the people might have thought of those passages. But why? Why did it go dark? Why did God pull a drape of darkness over the cross so no one could see what was going on out there in the hill? What was God saying in the dark? See, darkness in the Bible is always a symbol of divine judgment. And we see that throughout Scripture, and you can find in Isaiah and Joel and Amos and Zephaniah. You can find it in the New Testament in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Acts 2, and so on. God's salvation is seen as light, but God's judgment is seen as darkness in the Bible. And so what was going on in the dark? I believe it was the divine judgment of God that was taking place. Well, what's happening there in the dark? Why is God judging? Why is this happening? God is at work there at Calvary, pouring out His wrath on that dark and lonely hill outside of Jerusalem. But the question we've got to ask is why? Why did the judgment of God come? Why did it turn dark? Which always represents God's judgment. Why did God react with such hostility and such wrath and such rage? Why did He do that? Two things happened under that blanket of darkness out on that hill that day. The first thing that happened there was God's only Son became sin for us. Isaiah 53:6 says, "The Lord has laid on Him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all." God took all of our sin and put it on Him. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the cross." 2 Corinthians 5:21, same thing. God made Him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us. Think about it for a minute. We can't even cope with our own sin and our own guilt and our own stuff. Many people, because of their own guilt and their own sin and their own hurts and their own problems, are driven to alcohol and drugs because they can't cope. Some of them are even driven to suicide because it's so bad and so heavy and so hard they can't cope, and so they would just rather kill themselves. What would it be like to be asked to carry all the guilt and all the sin and all the hurts of the whole world? What would that be like? See, I believe our mental institutions are full of people who cannot cope with their load of sin. But God's Son took on the sin of the whole world. He took your sin and my sin on Himself. He bore our sin there on the cross. What was happening in that darkness? What was God covering up? He was covering up the fact that all of the sin of the world was placed on His Son. What must have that felt like? How long could He take it? His manlyhood, His humanness. Maybe that's why it only lasted 3 hours. Maybe the sin and the guilt and the pain of, you know, He sweated great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. But that's what He did there on the cross. Why was He willing to do that? Why was He willing to take your pain and your hurt and your guilt and your sin and your rebellion and mine and put it on His own dear Son? Why did He do that? Only one reason. It was all because of love. It was all because He loved us too much not to. That's why He did it. Under this blanket of darkness, God the Father also poured out all His wrath against all ungodliness upon His own Son. You want to know why we can be forgiven? Is because our sin was already judged. It was already paid for. Because of our sin, we're condemned to die. We all have the death penalty on us because of our sin. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. So we're all condemned to die because of our sin. And Jesus stepped up willingly and took our place and became our substitute. And God the Father poured out all of His wrath on His own Son. Can you imagine? Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem Him stricken." Now notice what it says next. "Smitten by God and afflicted." He was smitten and afflicted by God Himself. And He did that all because He loved us too much not to. He became our substitute on the cross. He died in our place so one day we wouldn't have to die eternally separated from God. Let me show you something else that happened in this darkness. In this darkness, all of our sin was placed on Him. And I wonder what contorting physical things might have happened to Him when that happened. Not only that, the wrath of Almighty God was poured out on Him because He was carrying our sin. But notice what happened next behind this cloak of darkness that no one was allowed to see. Matthew 27:46, at about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means this, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me?" See, it was not the physical pain of crucifixion that made Him cry out. It was not even the load of all of our guilt and all of our shame and all of our sin that caused Him to cry out. And that load of sin and shame has caused many of us to cry out. Isn't that true? And He bore it all, but that's not what made Him cry out. What made Him cry out was the unbearable agony of being separated from His Father. The unbearable agony of being separated from God the Father is what made him cry out. Jesus willingly drank this cup so you and I won't have to. See, it was my sin that put him there. I should have been crucified. It was your sin that put him there. You should have been crucified. I should have been eternally separated from God forever. But he chose to experience that separation from God for a time, so I won't have to experience it ever. That's what he did for us. He experienced all of that separation and all that pain for you and me. This was all prophesied. It says this in Psalm 22, verse 1. It says, and David is writing, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? David cries out, you're mine. Where'd you go? I need help. You've abandoned me and deserted me in my time of need. Where are you? Won't you please help me? Do you think it was hard for God the Father not to respond to that cry when he cried out, my God, why have you left me? Where are you in my time of need? Do you think that was easy for him to not immediately respond to that cry and that call and come to his aid and help him? Of course, it was very difficult for God the Father not to respond. He asked that in Psalm 22:1. But then he answers his own question, the question of why, in Psalm 22, verse 3. And he says, I know why, because you're holy. That's why. Because you're holy. Habakkuk 1, 12 and 13 says, verse 12, are you not far from everlasting? Are not you from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? Verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. When Jesus became sin, because God the Father is holy, he had to turn away. He had no choice because of his holiness. He couldn't even look on his own son while he was there hanging on that cross, carrying our sin. It's amazing to think that Jesus Christ did all of this for us. Took our sin, and how horrible that must have felt. Experienced the wrath of his Father, and then separation from him. Why? So we wouldn't have to feel that separation ever because of what he did. He had to do it because he was holy. And then it says in verse 50, and when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. What did he say? It says he cried out with a loud voice. That's all that Matthew says in our text. But you go to some of the other passages, and I think it could be either both of these things or at least one of them. And it says this in one passage, he cried out, it is finished. It's over. I've done my job. I've redeemed mankind. I did it. Te telestai. It is finished. And there's nothing else that can be done or needs to be done. No good works, no baptism, no church membership. It's all done for you and given to you as a free gift. It's finished. But then in Luke 23:46, it says, he called out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know what that reveals to us? That nobody, no man, no government, or no devil took his life from him. He gave it up for us. He did it willingly for us. Well, that's miracle number one. Miracle number two, the curtain or the veil. Verse 50 and 51, then Jesus shouted out again and he released his spirit. At that moment, the moment he died, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Can you imagine the absolute shock and horror from the priests? They just, hung around in there in darkness for 3 hours, unable to do their work, unable to continue ministering in the temple. And then all of a sudden, it's light again, and they begin to minister. And they hear a sound, a tearing sound. And it sounds like they don't know where it's coming from. And all of a sudden, they realize it's coming from above, and they look up, and there goes the temple that was 2 or 3 inches thick, curtain, just started to rip right down the top from the bottom. They were horrified. Because the Bible says no one can see God and live. I think at that moment they thought they were dead men. Because you can't walk into God's presence and sin without being killed. Death. What does that teach us? The moment Jesus died, when the veil was rent in two, it opened up the way to God for everybody to come through. Because in that day only, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God, and he could only do it one time a year on the day of Passover. One time. And now it's open to you and me. We can come anytime we want to the throne room of grace. It's open to all mankind. What a miracle of God's grace. The message that God has given to you is that I secured your salvation. I took all of your sin and guilt on me, and I suffered the wrath of Almighty God, and I suffered the separation from my Father, so that if you come to me and receive me as Savior, you won't have to. And you can come to God the Father and receive salvation. Why? Because the veil was rent too. And I opened the way for you to come. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, makes no difference. You can come. The supernatural darkness is lifted. The veil in the temple is torn in two. And miracle number three, the earthquake. Verse 51 and 53, at that moment the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. Rocks split apart. And tombs were opened. And the bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. See, there's one very practical reason why all of a sudden the tombs were opened. Is because in just a short period of time, those in the tombs, their bodies are going to be resurrected and come back to life, receiving this new glorified body. And can you imagine on Sunday the chaos and the confusion that must have taken place in Jerusalem when all of these dead people started showing up? You don't hear nothing much about that because it's eclipsed by them one and only, the death and burial of Jesus Christ. The earth shook and the ground moved. And as a result, the graves were opened. But not all the graves. Only the graves of the saints, the holy ones, ready to be resurrected following Jesus' resurrection. Notice what it says there, the rock split apart. I thought about that. And then I was reminded of the huge rock that was rolled in front of the tomb Jesus had. Could it be that that's what that's talking about? That those huge stones that were rolled in front of the tombs of people that had died were split in two? It says the rocks were split. Can't help but believe that's at least part of what that's talking about. See, in this amazing drama that here, it's revealing to us that death was literally and forever swallowed up in victory by the resurrection of Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. See, before we could have a resurrection, we got to have a death. And the Bible says it's through the shedding of blood that we receive forgiveness of sins. It's because He experienced our death, our separation, our wrath. Now we won't have to. Isn't that cool? We won't have to. And He did it for all mankind. The thing is you've got to receive that. You've got to believe the message of Easter, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then you've got to reach out by faith and receive it and take it as your very own. And when you do that, a great, unbelievable transaction is made. We at that moment are forgiven and given the gift of eternal life through faith in Christ. What a story. An amazing, undeserved story. We don't deserve it, do we? Thank you, Lord, for that. The question I have for you this morning is, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Because He did it all for you and for me. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you that Jesus over and over said, "He that believeth on me shall have eternal life and will not come into condemnation, will not come into judgment," because that judgment took place at the cross. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for being willing to go through what you went through so that we could be forgiven, so we could have heaven as our home one day, so that we could walk with you in this life and have fellowship with you and be strengthened by you. Thank you, Father, for that. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.